Guys, the Lord has been putting on my heart to talk about worship today and what worship is. And anyway, Father, I just pray that you give me utterance to share your heart. Help me not to try to cram too much into this. And so that people are fed. Holy Spirit, teach us. Show us your Son. When I try to cram too much into this, it gets harebrained. But this is a big picture. I think this is probably going to be the beginning of a new series. I've been teaching about the revelation of Christ lately. And I think I'll start this one and just call it spiritual worship. Worship is in you. Worship is too often thought to be the things that we do for God. It's thought to be actions or external things that we singing, things like that. But somehow the performance of the believer has gotten mixed up in the definition of worship. But singing and praising and making music toward God, or even going to church meetings, are not worship in themselves. Worship is not a spiritual activity as opposed to unspiritual pursuits. True worship fills every part of our lives, within, from within to without. It's from the inside out. So how does Jesus define worship? With God, worship can be expressed in the absence of outward activity. You know, there can be worship in silence and in singing. It's not really the things that are happening on the outside that determine what worship is. True worship is any activity where a man's motivations are absent. In John chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus said, I know that his commandment is eternal life. God has commanded eternal life. What's that mean? You'd say that to a lot of people, and they think that I'm saying God has commanded us to go to heaven so that we can live forever. That's a lot of times the definition that comes to mind when people talk about what eternal life is. But eternal life is a different kind of life. It's God's kind of life. It's divine life. Eternal life, if you're born of God, it's in you. It is the presence of God. Created life is natural life. Adam has made a living soul. God breathed into him the breath of life. And God created him, made him a living soul. That's created life. Adam has a beginning. And the Bible says that he lived 980 some years, and then he died. That is, he had a beginning and an end. That's a temporal thing. Eternal life, that which is eternal, doesn't have a beginning. It's outside of time. Eternal life is God's kind of life. Life that never had a beginning and has no end, placed in you by the presence of the Holy Spirit. We have eternal life now if we're in Christ. 1 John 5:11 says, now God gave us eternal life. We have that life. It's not just about experiencing an afterlife, having experiences after you die. Eternal life is something that's in you. It is the Spirit of God himself. And worship is an expression of God's eternal life. In, I think, whatever we do, whether it be singing, dancing. Worship can be an expression of giving oneself to the body of Christ or our families through any kind of work. That's why the Word of God says things like, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's Colossians 3:17. Even activities as mundane as cleaning the bathroom can be filled with the purity of his presence. Outward actions are only worship when they're animated by the Spirit of God himself. It's a heart thing. True worship begins in you. It's a work of the Spirit. Jesus said, "The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such ones to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." That's John 4:23. If you're familiar with the story, Jesus has gone to the Samaria, and there's a woman at the well, and this is where he begins to speak about true worship. He doesn't really contrast it with what false worship is. I'm going to talk a little bit about that, but the way the Holy Spirit teaches us is he shows us the genuine, he shows us the true, and when we see truth, we know, we automatically know what falsehood is. That's the same way in when people in the banking industry get taught, like if you're a bank teller, they teach people how to identify counterfeit bills. They didn't used to have a little marker that you put on them. And what they would do, instead of having a marker, is they would teach a person all these things about the real dollar bill and how it felt, how the paper felt, the weight of it, things like that. And then when people would get a counterfeit bill, they would know the difference. That's the way the Holy Spirit teaches us. He teaches us the truth. He teaches us Christ. And then we understand falsehood when it comes into view. When Jesus says the hour is coming and now is, I just want to bring into view what I've written here on the board. This is a big picture. In the Bible is organized into an old and a new covenant because God's big picture is, it's about Adam and Christ, and almost every story in the Bible does this. Even from the very beginning, right at the beginning of the book of Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the deep, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And it says, "And there was evening, and there was morning, day one." And that's backwards from us. We wake up in the morning and we think that's that every day begins with a daylight and then darkness later. We go to sleep in the dark because that's our experience and stuff like that. But God's view isn't like that. God's view is something that our minds need to renewed to. God says evening is first. And so the Jewish calendar, when they would measure time, they would start a day begin at evening, at dusk. That's when it began. And then the second part of the day, was when the sun came up and when there was light. And all this, the way God organizes things, the order of God, it's a big picture. God's a testimony of Jesus. It's testimony of the old covenant, which is darkness, when we are darkness, and light, the new covenant, when we're in covenant with God. It's a big picture. The old covenant, through the history of Israel, it overlapped with the new covenant. Christ came as the beginning of the new covenant. And not just the cross, but the person, the very first man that had a crucified heart. I mean, Jesus said, "I do nothing of my own. The Son can do nothing of his own. I only do that which I see my Father doing." Jesus was an expression of God his Father. He didn't live unto himself. He didn't do anything out from his own self. He didn't initiate anything that he did on earth. He did it out from the life of another. Jesus could say, "It's not I, but my Father who lives in me." That's what That is what it is to have a heart that is a vessel, a soul that's a vessel of eternal life. Jesus is the first man that came with the Spirit of God in him, indwelt, spirit, soul, and body. Adam was a different man. Adam was just created a living soul. He had a body. Adam identifies with everything of his flesh. We're going to get into that a little bit. So there was a law. The old covenant is God's laws that were to limit this first man. And they were also laws that prophesied of the coming of Jesus. All the rituals and things in the laws, they all pointed towards the coming of the light, the man of light, the new day. But the book of Romans tells us from Adam to Christ, death reigned. So this is the age of death, okay? The old covenant age was the age of death. Not just that people died and their hearts stopped beating, they stopped breathing. Death lived in people and was very active. I'll just say it like this. Jesus said to someone, he said, come follow me. He said, first, Lord, let me bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury the dead. Now see, that's Jesus communicating a view of all of the Adamic mankind, a whole race of people. And he's saying, they're dead. It doesn't matter if they're very active, working, getting married, reproducing, all that. None of that qualifies as life in the mind of God. I am come that you might have life, Jesus said. And we're talking about a different kind of life, eternal life. And so this age, which is, I don't know if I'm going to get to this, but I'm going to say this, 1,000 years. Maybe I'll get to this. This is a figurative term in the Bible. And I think you've heard the verse where it says 1,000 years is a day and a day is of 1,000 years. This is a figurative term. Of course, this wasn't literally 1,000 years from the creation of the world to Christ. People think it's 4,000 years. I don't know. When they count up the Bible terms. But this is a figurative term, this 1,000 years. I'm not going to get off on that right now. When Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is. So this is the age that's coming. And it's coming because, you know, he said it during this overlap. Let me read the verse because I can't quote it just right. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship God and the Father. God the Father in spirit and in truth. If you read the context of what's being said, this woman who's in Samaria, they had their own temple in Samaria. And there was a controversy about the right place to worship and stuff like that. And so Jesus said, look, you don't, the Samaritans, you guys are wrong about all this stuff. Salvation is of the Jews. It's the testimony of reality and of my coming is in Jerusalem and in that temple. But as far as the place, whether on this mountain or on that mountain, it's not important because when life comes, it's not about what mountain you're worshiping on. It's about worshiping in the person of Christ. And so this is not just an age in the history of Israel, it's also a man. It's a time where Adam lived. Adam's death animated humanity. And this time is the time of life. It's the day of Christ. A lot of people say the day of Christ is, or the day of the Lord is going to be a 24-hour period of time when Jesus comes in the second coming. But almost all those verses are talking about the day that is just the new covenant. It's the day we live in right now. I'll give you some examples of that. If you go to the scriptures and you read in Mark chapter 10, Verse 30, I'm just going to go there and read it to you so that, because I can't quote it. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or wife or children or fields for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100 times. Now, in this time, so in this age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields, they'll receive more with persecutions. And in the age that is coming, eternal life." So a lot of people, when they read that, they think that Jesus is just saying, you're gonna if you leave everything, follow me, you're gonna get blessed with things. You're gonna be persecuted too. But in the age to come, eternal life. So Jesus is talking about after you die, you're gonna get everlasting life. You're gonna live forever. But Jesus is not really talking about that. He's talking about a different nature. He's talking about the eternal life that Christ is. And if you look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, is where it says, "Now you have eternal life." That's Christ in you. This is the day of eternal life has already come. And it came when Jesus came in his first coming. Eternal life was present. It's a big picture. If you read, Raven's been talking about this in his classes, and I recommend them. There's some statements in Romans chapter 5. They say, they're saying real plainly that in Adam, death reigned. It didn't matter. Sin reigned in Adam. It didn't matter really what you did. Your relationship with God during this time was defined by our father Adam. Your relationship with God was determined by the life that you have. Sinful life sins, and that's just what it does. But in Christ, all are made alive. In Jesus and in the new covenant, and in that place, in abiding in him, we're abiding in a relationship where Jesus is our head, and he's our righteousness. And so you have the righteousness of Adam in the world, or in yourself, or in Christ you have the righteousness of Christ. And that's a perfect relationship. So this is not just the history of Israel where everybody was in Adam and then Christ came and then there was overlapping and some people will say, oh, here's 70 AD, all the things of the law came to an end and then the new covenant age has come and then we abide in that. This is also a picture of what goes on in the life of a believer. If you're not a believer, you're just in Adam. And it doesn't matter if you're good or evil, a good person or an evil person. God says you're in Adam. And then what? You may receive Christ. I mean, you ask for the Spirit of God to put Jesus in your heart. Salvation comes. And then there's like this transition period. There's this period where you grow in Christ, and then I talk about the revelation of Christ. That's where, when your soul begins to see Jesus revealed in you, you begin to see the one who is your life instead of you trying to please God, you trying to become acceptable to God. You see the one that is who is your righteousness and your acceptance before God. And then there's rest. I think that this whole picture can also not just be a history of the Bible, but it can be a history of our history. When we come to Christ, we receive Christ, and then Christ is revealed in us. I think there's an overlap. And so it's true when Jesus says, the hour now is, why was it now? Because Jesus was there. everyone could have come to God in Christ, and then they would have been basically coming to God in the new Israel. All the disciples came unto him. The hour now is. And it is coming, when they would receive Christ in them. And those things began to be fulfilled at Pentecost. Anyway, that's what I'm seeing in this diagram that I've drawn on the board. Let me get back to worship. Man likes to think that some activities are spiritual work and others are not. And it's assumed that most activity falls short of God's work. And this idea makes some of our tasks, or maybe even our positions, or menial. The problem with this idea is it gives the idea that some people's work is menial, but those people are menial. And there's no truth to that, and not in God's view. It's the natural mind that sets people up as more spiritual than other people, more loved of God than other people. None of this is true. It is, you are either in Christ and you have a perfect relationship with God, or you're in yourself and in Adam. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, we dare not classify ourselves or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with another, they're without understanding. And you know what? In earth, if we try to compare each other, there's always people that are better than us. There's always people that are worse than us. But none of those comparisons are any... None of those assessments of us looking at individuals and things like that, none of those come into play in the judgment of God. God sees Adam or Christ. I mean, it's like, if you're down here on earth, this mountain looks bigger than that one. Oh, there's Mount Magazine. It's over there, down there past Hot Springs, and it's the biggest mountain in Arkansas. And it may be bigger than others. It may seem like that. But when you get above the earth and you get outside the earth and you look, it's all the same. It's all the same. And that's the way God sees it. This is a big picture. This is an eternal picture. It's God's view. And that's what I'm hoping I'm communicating. The natural mind assumes God is absent from some areas of our lives, some of our works, some of the things we do. But the scriptures don't allow for this idea. Here, another place it says in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not unto men. And so what I'm saying is, getting back to worship, worship's not just singing. Worship is not just lifting our hands to God. Worship is a heart. And when we are not just inhabited, when we are inhabited by the presence of God and we're an expression of his heart, that's worship. It doesn't matter whether you're doing worshipful things or other things. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's 1 Corinthians 10:31. The problem with the heart of the first man is that we accept our worth from man's assessments instead of from God. Man values work and accomplishments. They measure things by how much income you make, and there's all kinds of different measures in the world. It's the whole world that teaches us to identify with the things that we do. We say, I'm a carpenter, I'm a doctor, I'm a priest. And this is an example of a soul identifying with his external duties, the things that the outward man does. We don't see God doesn't see us that way. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. He looks, what's living? Is this vessel animated by death or eternal life? That's what God sees. Man can't see that. But by the revelation of Christ, our heart can come into participation with God's view if we begin to wait on the Lord and just know Him, and He begins to share His mind, and our mind is renewed to the truth. Another way that the natural man identifies with the flesh, not just the things that we do, but the body we inhabit, we'll say, I am a woman, I'm a man. People usually don't say, I have white skin. They say, I'm white. See, I think it's an expression of people identifying with, they get it, get people getting their identity with the flesh. And it takes the revelation of Christ. I mean, we need to see Christ revealed in our heart before we stop finding our identity, our being, our name in accordance with outward things. When God reveals the Lamb of God in our hearts, we're transformed. We begin to know that we are not our own. Worship begins to happen. The soul begins to bow to the Spirit, which is really the true definition of what worship is. It means to bow down in Hebrew. In Greek, it means to prostrate oneself, meaning bow all the way down on your face. I think that really, that kind of worship doesn't really happen until Christ is revealed in you. If you read in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, the way God deals with people, when God reveals Himself, it's a traumatic experience for the people of God. When Isaiah sees the Lord, he says, woe is me, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst unclean people. When Ezekiel sees the Lord, he says, and I fell on my face, overwhelmed for 7 days. When Daniel saw the Lord, he says, all my comeliness was turned to corruption. It means everything that was beautiful about me became ugly. Because he saw beauty itself. He saw the Lord. When John, the one who wrote the book of Revelation, says he saw the Lord, he says, I fell like a dead man. I fell as a dead man. And because he saw who he was without God. But God raised him up. And in every case, in the way these people, when they saw the Lord, God touched them. And he raised them up. Worship happens when Christ is revealed in you, when Jesus Christ is revealed in you. Your soul sees the Spirit and says, it's not I, but Christ lives in me. He's my life. I have no other life. When that begins to take place, true worship takes place. These sayings in the Bible that say things like, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, man, they come alive. Because I didn't know what humility was till I saw the Spirit of God. Paul's talking about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when he says, we with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. He's talking about a veil remaining over the heart of the old covenant worshiper. He talks about the glory of the old covenant pointing towards Christ. And he talks about the glory of the ministry of the Spirit being great, of greater glory. And he says that the worshipers over here, as a veil remains over their heart to this day. But when the veil's taken away, they see the Spirit. It says, just read it. It says, we with unveiled faces reflecting the Lord's glory are transformed into His likeness. From the glory of the first to the glory of the second. We're brought out of the glory of an old covenant relationship where we're trying to be pleasing to God and we're working hard to be acceptable to God. And then we see Christ, the only one who's acceptable to God. And then we have rest
And we're transformed out from the first, out from a covenant of works to the new covenant, which is Christ living in you. It's not a covenant you really keep. You just abide in him. You come into relationship with him. You speak to him. He speaks in you. When Paul writes about this, we with unveiled faces, he says, he describes what you see when your heart's unveiled. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. It's freedom from yourself. You don't get to be free from yourself until you see someone else in you. It's all on you until you see Christ. I think that's, you know, that in a way that's describing not just the history of what happened in the Bible. We're talking about our heart receives Christ. We receive life. You have everything when you receive Jesus in you. It's kind of like a pregnant woman. You get life in you. The seed of your husband is there. But when that life appears, birth has come to full. You have everything. If you receive Christ, you have everything. God relates with you according to that. And you can rest in that. You can rest in the presence of the life that you received. But man, when you see him, so false worship is where we try to imitate Jesus by our own natural energies, by our fleshly energies. We try to be the one that God loves. We try to be sweet and loving to those who are not loving to us. And we all need to love each other, be kind to each other. But God's not interested in our imitation of Christ. He's not interested in our impersonation of Jesus. God the Father places his Son in you, and the Holy Spirit reveals him so that you can live by him. And that's rest. It's a wonderful freedom. Until you see Jesus in you, until you see Christ revealed in you, that you're going to just try to... You're going to try to be Jesus. You're going to try to do it yourself. You can't help it. You do your best. But it's out of order. We will just continue to identify with our actions or anything in the external realm. It's just because the natural man makes his being or his identity in association with the external things. That's just the way it is. Yet there has to come an internal seeing. Ephesians talks about the eyes of your heart being enlightened. There's a different kind of seeing. It's spiritual sight. Colossians calls it spiritual understanding. That's where you begin to know. All you guys are understanding what I'm saying because you wouldn't be here. Almost everyone here has had some experience with what I'm talking about. I think everyone. In the realm of the flesh, when we live by the natural mind, we associate this world, the external world, as our center and as our home. We say it's who we are. Like I was saying, I'm white. I'm a roofer. No? That's not an eternal identity. In Acts 17, it says, in him we live and move and have our being. Having our being is an identity. It's the name of the Lord. I'm not Jesus. Christ is in me. Because he's in me, I've been made part of a different body than just this individual. I'm part of the body of Christ. I am part of a body that Jesus lives in and has expression in. This body that is love and expresses love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. It's bigger than me. It's Jesus living in a people. It's a spiritual body. The resurrection is a spiritual body if you read in Corinthians 15. You don't have to get this body raised up out of the dirt to take part in the resurrection. You just become a vessel of the person who is the resurrection, the person who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Believest thou this? But when we don't have a life, a name, and any experience of this spiritual sight or spiritual understanding, seeing, I don't know about sight, seeing, hearing, I'm just saying, if we don't have any experience of that which is inward and spiritual, we just gravitate to what we can see, feel, taste, and touch, things that are seen. And we try to do things in that realm to please God. It's just the way it is. Things are out of order. And when all of our, basically, we're trying to become something we aren't, everything that we do is rejected, no matter how sweet or worshipful it may seem. Jesus is talking to the Jews who have yet to experience spiritual life when he says, Isaiah did well to prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching doctrines that are the commandments of men. That's Mark 6, I'm sorry, chapter 7, verse 6 to 7. See, but the revelation of Christ is what restores a heart to the proper order, where that heart begins to live from the inside out, instead of trying to conform itself to the pattern of this age, this world. This first world. We're going to get to those verses. That's in Romans 12. When you are the natural man, you do natural things to try to be acceptable to God. And you worship the work of your own hands. Man, all over the Bible, this story as far as first and second is... where it's a testimony of Adam and Christ. It's over and over again. The first, the second. What? Cain was the first born to Adam. And then Abel came. Abel died because he offered the lamb. Abel tries to offer God the works of his own hands. He gardens. He probably grew amazing tomatoes. Maybe he grew big things and they were impressive. And he brought them in to the presence of God as an offering to God. And God said... No. The lamb is what I'm after. That's the acceptable. That's the acceptable offering. Well, Cain got jealous. He was jealous that God accepted the lamb and not his hard works, not the work of his own hands. And he killed Abel. And it became a testimony of Jesus and the death of Christ. To Abraham. Abraham had a son. His first son was... Ishmael, Abraham wanted him to be the son that God loves. And God said, no, it's not him. I'm going to make my covenant with Isaac, the second son. Isaac had two sons, twins. The first came out was Esau. And the second was Jacob. God said, before they had done one good thing or one thing wrong, the older shall serve the younger. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. What? How prejudice? No, God's not prejudiced. God has a testimony that he is declaring us in Adam and his son Jesus Christ. He's declaring two men in this testimony. That's what it's all about. And I can go on and on. I mean, we got Saul, David, we got Vashti, Esther, we got over and over and over again. Leah, Rachel. This testimony is all through the Old Testament. Why? You search the scriptures because if you think that by them you have eternal life, but there that would speak of me. The scriptures aren't about us doing the right thing so we can gain eternal life. The scriptures are about Jesus and us coming to God in Him. When we see Him, our hearts are restored to proper order. We don't try to become something we aren't. We see the one who is our core, our center, our life, and it's Jesus, and we live out from Him, and we rest in Him. This is the revelation of Christ. Then our doing becomes an expression of Christ in you. In Him we live and move and have our being. It's not just walk around, it's we live. The things we do become an expression of who we are in Christ. Instead of the work of our own hands, it's God working in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. The work of our own hands is an expression for idolatry in the Old Testament. If you read very far in the Old Testament, you'll see they worshipped idols. And then there's this little tag on the end of that, what that is. They worship the work of their own hands. That's an expression all over the Old Testament. God's not interested in the work of your own hands. He has given you eternal life by His Son, Jesus Christ. And worship is just returning that which is His. You see this in the Garden of Eden. God created Adam in His own image. Created He, it says. Male and female created He him. And then this is Genesis chapter 2. It goes through this little story about how God said it was not good for Adam to be alone. So God created all the animals and He paraded them in front of Adam and said Adam was going to name them. He's going to give names to them. And at the end of this, He gave names to all the animals. It says and none of them were found to be an acceptable helper for Adam. As if God was going to consider having Adam marry animals. That's not at all the story that what that's about. If you read it, you're going to... Well, I'll read it to you. Where are we at, Raven, as far as time? Okay. Man, I better get it said. Point is, these soulish animals aren't out from Adam. What God had to do was put Adam into a deep sleep like unto death, cut his side open, He took a rib out of him, and then He created basically his helpmeet. His wife was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. It was from him. And I'm telling you, worship and true union is basically that which comes out of you that's of Christ. It's of your husband. It's of him. It's not from you. That's what God is doing in that whole story, in the testimony. The judgment of Christ is a division between an old man, Adam, and Jesus. It's a separation. That's what a judgment is. It's not just... A lot of people think judgment's just a negative word, but when you go before a judge, he makes a decision. Innocent, guilty. It's a distinction. It's a separation. Jesus described it as the difference between sheep and goats. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, all the angels with Him, He'll sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate one people from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on His left, and the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger, and you welcomed me, and I was naked, and you clothed me, and I was sick, and you visited me, and I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous ones are and sort of say, Lord, when? When did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you've done it to the one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And he'll say to those on his left, to the goats, depart from me, you cursed, you into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food, and I was thirsty and you gave me no drink, and I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, and naked and you did not clothe me, and sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And they'll answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty? And all this. Truly I say to you, what you did not do to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it for me. That's in Matthew 25. You know, the natural mind, when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he looked at everything according to the knowledge of good and evil. This is a good action. This is an evil action. And he sees everything like that. And the natural mind is like the knowledge of good and evil, when we partake of that kind of knowing, it's like a lens that comes down and we view everything through that lens. That's all we see, good and evil. And the natural man, if you have not seen Christ revealed in you, if you have not seen the Spirit and the freedom that Christ is in you, then you're trying to become something you're not. You're trying to become acceptable to God. And you'll read these verses and you'll think, man, I'm a goat and I better feed the poor, I better visit the prison, I better clothe the naked so that I can become a sheep. I can transform myself through my works from being a goat to a sheep. Jesus doesn't say anything like that here. There's nothing of that. What Jesus sees and what God sees is he sees that those who are sheep, they do what sheep do. And those that are goats, they do what goats do. And you don't transform yourself from one to the other by doing good works. You receive the Lamb of God in you, and you'll be a sheep. And you will live out from that life, and you will feed the poor. You will clothe the naked. You will, because of the life that's in you. And there is a judgment in this. I believe it's the judgment of the cross. And I can prove it from the Scriptures. If you stick with me for a while, there's the judgment's not just something people experience in the afterlife. That's what very often most of Christianity interprets the Bible that way. But I'm telling you, the Bible is there's one judgment. Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And if I be lifted up somehow on the cross, I'll draw all men unto me." He'll draw this whole kind of humanity into death. He'll bury it, and then he'll raise up as the resurrection and the life. He'll put an end to the first, and he himself is the second. That's what he's describing there, and that is a judgment that I think maybe we have not really faced it in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We haven't been taught, but you can now experience the judgment and have that separation come in your heart. You don't have to experience it after that. You don't have to live your whole life in Adam trying to become pleasing to God and just to find out, I had Christ in me the whole time. There are so many Christians who leave this realm and they'll come face to face with God and they say, I was in chains and locked up my whole life and I didn't know I had the key. Christ was in me. That's going to happen. That's a heart coming to experience the judgment that's already finished. It's like, I don't know, science tells us if you get a telescope, you can shine it up there in the sky and you'll see all these stars. Well, scientists tell us that a lot of that light is coming from stars so far away that those stars died a long time ago. But the light of that death hasn't yet reached you. You can look up there, you're seeing a star. Looks like it's shining to me, looks like it's alive. But I'm telling you, the cross came and he crucified all humanity, you and me. And so the Bible says you are dead. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. But the revelation of Christ is where that light comes into you and you actually begin to experience the truth of it. That happens. That's kind of what I'm trying to draw here with this overlap between the receiving in Christ and actually the seeing of Christ. It's when the cross comes into you and you experience the truth. You see God's view as God sees. When we see that, we see there's a separation between Adam and the goats. And there is a separation between the sheep and those that are filled with the person who is the Lamb of God. There's a seeing that makes a difference. I think it's significant that these sheep said, "When did we see you? Naked and clothe you. When?" I'm telling you, there's something about the natural mind that just is so self-focused. Am I doing it? Am I a good person? Am I making it? Am I doing a good job pleasing God? There's something about the knowledge of good and evil that makes you focused on yourself. We see it in the garden. Adam and Eve ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and immediately their focus fell from relationship with God to themselves. Now, oh my gosh, we're naked. They hid themselves behind leaves, and they hid themselves from God. And there's just something about that knowing that causes you to hide yourself from God, from others. It's darkness. It's not physical darkness. It's darkness of the darkened understanding. But when a heart receives the Lamb of God and becomes enamored, transfixed, fixated on Jesus, fixing our heart on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, we are transformed by the one that we set our focus on. It changes us when we see Jesus. These sheep, they aren't looking at themselves whether they fed the hungry, whether they visited people in jail. They aren't even self-aware that they did it. Anyway, I think that's significant. I think seeing Christ is the key to us being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:15 and 16 says, "In all things for your sakes, that the abundance of grace might through thanksgiving of many rebound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." The inward man is Christ in you. This renewing of the mind is us learning God's view, God's understanding coming into our and overthrowing our view, our self-centered focus. Another place is in Romans 12. Talks about these things. "I call upon you, therefore, brethren, through the mercies of God," or the compassion of God, "to present your bodies a living sacrifice, sanctified," that means holy, "and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship." The English Standard Version says this is spiritual worship. If you look up the words here, the worship there, in Greek, it's a word where you get liturgy from. If any of you guys have ever been involved in the Catholic Church, or I grew up in the Episcopal Church, we'd had a liturgy. There's a certain pattern that you'd go to a church service, we'd sit down and get on our hands and knees, and there was a certain thing that we had to say. Basically, we all repent. We haven't loved you, God, with our whole heart. We haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. We'd start with this: "God, forgive us our sins so we can come into your presence." So there was an apology that we all gave so that we could have atonement for our sins. And I just don't think God comes to us in that way. I don't think God calls you to come to him in that way. He accepts you where you are because he sees Jesus. And when he tells you to pray, he says the first thing you pray is, "Our Father who art in heaven." How do you come to God and say that he's your Father? He sees you in his Son. You come to God in that Son. It's later on in the Lord's Prayer that we said, "Forgive us our trespasses." God deals with sin. Our sin-focused conscience gets dealt with later. God first loved us. We didn't love him first. He first gave us grace in the person of Christ. I call upon you, brethren, through the compassions of God, to present your bodies a sacrifice, living, holy, and acceptable to God. Your body is acceptable to God. You are accepted before God because you're in this man. You're in Jesus. You're part of the body of Christ. You offer that individual body to God through Christ because Jesus is the life of it. Jesus said, he talked about the day when he would come again and receive us unto himself so that where he is, there you may be also. He says, in that day, that's the day of Christ, by the way. It's the light of the truth. It's a spiritual day. In that day, you'll know that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. That's John 14, 19 and 20. You're in Christ. You are acceptable to God. And coming to God in this accepted state, in the person of Christ, is your spiritual worship. It's not just singing. It's not dancing. It's coming to God in faith and in a perfect relationship. Because you're in Christ, you can't get any more perfect than you are. God looks past you, your flesh, and your soul, and he says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. He sees the Spirit. It doesn't get better than that. You don't get any better than Jesus. And that's the relationship that you have already. I'm in Romans 12. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And this is your spiritual worship. It says, some translations you'll read there say, this is your reasonable service. I don't think Paul's saying this is just logical. This is just logical. I think he's talking about internal and external. I think I think it is referring to spiritual things, not just something of a certain part of your soul. Because the next thing he says is, King James will say, do not be conformed anymore to the pattern of this world. But that word there is, do not be conformed, this is the Young's Literal I'm reading, do not be conformed any longer to this age. Now he's talking about this age, this time, this old world, that was Adam's world, and the age of the old covenant. Don't be conformed anymore to the pattern of this age. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word transformed out there, in there, if you study out the Greek of it, you'll find that it's describing Kenneth Wiest. He was a Greek scholar in Moody Bible Institute. And he, in his translation, he really brings this out, that we are transformed basically from the inside out, from the inward to the external. There's an order in this transformation, this metamorphosis. Out from by the renewing of your mind. And that's not just you memorize Bible verses and then you get the right idea. It's talking about an inward transformation. This renewing is when you come from an old to new. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit showing you the truth. Then you're able to know the will of God, test what's the perfect, acceptable will of God. Then we can live not by our own will, but by God's will. Jesus, right before he died on the cross, he says, Father, not my will be done, but yours. Until we see the Spirit of God in us animating what is our soul, our mind, will, and emotions, we don't really experience anything but doing what we want to do. Our will. We do our own will. But when we begin to see Christ revealed in you, then his will animates your will. That's what it says there in Philippians 2:13. God works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. This is This is a heart that experiences the end of slavery. In Romans it says, offer your, yield yourselves as members, as instruments of righteousness. Hannah and Noah are playing the violin. And none of those violins, those instruments, play themselves. The Holy Spirit plays you as a vessel of the glory of God. He makes that beautiful music that is worship. It's God. You don't do it yourself. You just yield yourself to your... And a soul doesn't know how to be yielded until he sees the Spirit unveiled. And I think that's a good stopping point. I'm out of time, you guys. Father, we just ask you to reveal your Son in us. Father, we so thank you for the liberty that Jesus Christ is in us. I want to see more. I want to know your Son more. This is eternal life, that we may know him. Father, cause our hearts to partake of your eternal life that you've commanded. Amen.